Have you ever been involved with helping someone get out of trouble, only to have that individual repeatedly get back into the same problem? And some of you who've done a lot of helping people understand what I'm talking about. For example, you help somebody who's having a financial problem because of their lack of financial discipline, only to have them create a new debt. Or you help somebody who has a drug problem or an alcohol problem, and they get out for a while and they say fall off the wagon again. Or you just note somebody that has repeated failure in some area of their life, and you try to help them and they repeatedly go back to it until one day you just get totally disgusted by that individual. You ever been there? Know anybody like that? Ooh, number of you. All right, I think I've been there once or twice. What I wonder is, does the Lord feel that way? I wonder if he ever gets just disgusted with some of the repeated failures of some of his children. Well, that's the question I want to address today, and the answer may surprise you. I invite your attention to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Now, we've been going through the book of Judges one chapter at a time because in the case of Judges, in most incidences, each chapter includes one episode. Actually, we're tracking the episodes. When we come to chapter 10, he begins by mentioning two judges, and he doesn't say a lot about them. They are sometimes called minor judges. For example, verse 1 says, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola. Now, we know very little about him other than some personal details. The writer does not record a whole lot about this fellow, how he arose to power, exactly when he arose to power. There's no mention of the Lord raising him up. We know very little about him. Since no foreign oppressor is mentioned, his acts are generally considered to be deliverance from internal problems. At any rate, these opening verses tell us about that fella that is, in relatively speaking, is a minor judge. Then verse 4 does the same thing. It talks about a second minor judge. Only this time we have a little more information about him. Jairah, we are told, had 30 sons. I'm looking at verse 4. 30 donkeys and 30 towns. Now that gives us some insight into this fella. If he had 30 sons, that means he was a polygamist and had many wives. I can't conceive of one woman giving birth to 30 children. And all the mothers said, I understand that. It also says that they had 30 donkeys. Now that's an indication of a mark of distinction, of distinctive rank, because only the wealthy and the prominent could afford to ride on a donkey in that day. And the fact that they covered 30 towns indicates that in this case there was some kind of a network or circuit in which he was the judge over those 30 towns, and perhaps his 30 sons helped him riding those 30 donkeys to those 30 towns. Now, there's not a whole lot to say about those judges, and as I thought about this passage, I thought this is sort of like listing the presidents of the United States. If I were to ask you to name the presidents, you would immediately think of the ones that are most prominent and famous, like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and so forth. But there are a lot of other presidents that we would consider minor by comparison, and that's the kind of thing that's going on in this passage. But after dismissing those two minor judges, the writer of the book of Judges then goes into great detail to tell us what happened next. Now, let me explain that this, the rest of this chapter is really an introduction to the judge that's going to be introduced in the next chapter. So the rest of this is sort of preparation for the next major judge, which we will discuss next time. But before we get to him, there's something you need to know about the Lord. Now, if you've been listening as I've been going through the book of Judges, you know that there is a pattern that follows in this book. First of all, the author describes a situation where there is sin. The children of Israel get involved in sin. I'll explain more about that in a minute. After they get involved in sin, they become slaves to that situation, which means that some outside company or country comes in and conquers them, and they are slaves to that foreign nation. They live in that situation for a period of time. They get sick and tired of it, and they begin to cry out to the Lord to deliver them. And I have called that a period of supplication. And then the Lord delivers them. And for that, I'm using the word salvation, because the word salvation actually means deliverance. That pattern of sin, slavery, supplication, and salvation is the outline of the rest of this chapter. So let's look at it in a little more detail. Verse 6 says, "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals." And then the rest of the verse talks about all the gods they served, the gods of Syria, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Philistines. And then it says at the end of the verse, "They forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Now let's drill down in this verse for a second. I'm going to change the order that's here and look at it in what I would conceive to be the chronological order. It says, they forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord. Then it says, they served other gods, idols, if you will. But the verse begins by saying they did evil. And as I pointed out, as we've been going through this book, in this book, the evil is idol worship. Only in this case, it's getting worse and worse, because they are collecting more and more idols. That if you look carefully at the book, by the time you get to chapter 10, verse 6, you see that they have collected more idols than ever before. Now, let me suggest that what they did is not a whole lot different than what we do. That we forget the Lord. Matter of fact, the text here says that they forsook the Lord. And I submit to you that we do the same thing. Turn to Revelation. Put your finger in Judges. We're coming back. But look at Revelation chapter 2 for a second, and look at verse 4. This is a church that the Lord addresses. He has a lot of good things to say to them, about them. And then he says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." He didn't say they lost it. That's the way we talk. I was in love and I lost it. He says they left it. They left the Lord, their first love. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened in Judges chapter 10. And I submit to you, that's the kind of thing that happens to us today. We forget the Lord. We forsake the Lord. We cease to follow the Lord, we leave him. As someone has said, if you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be, guess who moved? Right. So here's what happened. Verse 7. "So the anger of the Lord was hot against them," against Israel. and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And verse 8 says, from that year they were harassed and oppressed. For 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Ammonites in Gilead.
Wow.
They got sold into slavery. The Lord got so upset with them, he said, I'm tired of this. I'm done with this. And he allowed them to be conquered by foreign nations. So, I submit again that that's no different than what we do. Now, what happens, as he explains in verses 8 and also in verse 9, that the people of Ammon across from the Jordan came to fight against Judah and also Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So now we've entered, the sin is in verse 6. In verses 7 and 8, we have the fact they've now been conquered. I'm calling that slavery. But I want you to pick out the words that describe this. They were harassed, they were oppressed, and in verse 9, they were severely distressed. The Hebrew word translated harassed actually means to break into pieces. They were shattered. Now, I think harassed is probably a good translation, but emotionally, they were shattered. It says they were oppressed, and I think the word is probably accurately translated, but the Hebrew word actually means crushed. And it seemed to me that the root meaning of those words gave us some idea of what they were going through. They felt shattered. They felt crushed. And when it says in verse 9, they were severely depressed, the idea is, and behind the Hebrew word distress, that they were in a bind, that they were in a confined space, that the space they occupied was narrowed. And that's exactly what happens when people start living in sin. They aren't free. They are constricted. And that's what this passage is describing. They felt shattered, broken into pieces, crushed. They felt constricted. They weren't free as they used to be. Now, in the case of Judges, it's talking about the fact that a foreign nation had conquered them and their freedom was restricted. But I submit to you, the same thing happens to us. We serve the almighty dollar, but it is not able to save us. Instead, it restricts us, and we are not free to do what we want to do. So we feel shattered, crushed. We feel that we are now restricted versus having the freedom that we once had. So, what's going on here is really rather simple. They got into sin, and then as a result of that, they became slaves of sin because the Lord got fed up with them. Put it in the vernacular. The Lord just said, I'm sick of this. You are constantly sinning, and I'm sick of this. All right. The situation got so bad that they started crying out to the Lord. Matter of fact, I've often suggested, you don't start really seeking the Lord till it hurts bad enough. And when the situation gets bad enough that you start hurting again, or hurting bad enough, then you turn to the Lord. And that's what happened to them. So, let's pick it up at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served Baals. We've served idols. We have forsaken you. We forgot you. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? And the Amorites and oppressed you and cried and you cried out to me and I delivered for you from their hand. He goes on and on and on. What I'm after is verse 13. And yet you forsake me and serve other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. You can imagine the Lord saying that? I'm washing my hands of this. I am sick and tired of you continually sinning and then coming to me to bail you out. I've had it. It's like you trying to bail somebody out financially, and after so many times you just say, no more. I'm not bailing you out anymore. Well, God says, I'm sick of this. I'm not doing this anymore. And if that's not bad enough, listen to this. He then says to them, let's pick it up at verse 14. That's what I'm after. Go and cry out to gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Now you got to get the picture. You forsook me. You went and served these idols. Well, let them do it. You're so smart. You think you got this figured out? Let those idols you're serving bail you out this time. I'm done. I'm sick and tired of you constantly calling on me just to go back to the same thing. Wow. I told you this would surprise you, didn't I? Yeah. Surprises me. But isn't that what we do? We serve the almighty dollar, but it is unable to save us when we contract an incurable disease. We serve the idol of pleasure, and while it may give us momentary fun, it cannot permanently save us from unhappiness. There's a pleasure of sin, and there's a pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. We serve the god of materialism, but it cannot save us from the mess we make as a result. So the Lord would say to us, call on the almighty dollar and see if it can cure you. Call on the god of pleasure and see if it will make you permanently happy. Call on the god of all those material things that you've hoarded and see if they can give you lasting joy. The stupidity of sin is that we think we're smart enough to get what we need from it, only to discover that we're not as smart as we thought. We're only sinful and stupid. As one author has said, it does not matter how intelligent a man is or how well educated he is. When he is separated from God by sin, he is in a state of spiritual insanity because he's out of touch with spiritual reality. Amen. And to that I say, amen and amen and amen. As the story goes, a preacher was trying to make a point, and he told a man, I want you to go outside and look up to heaven, and you will receive a revelation. The man objected, it's raining, and I will get soaked. The preacher responded, do just as I said, it's important. So the man, against his better judgment, went outside, and a few minutes later came back soaking wet, drenched and angry. He said to the preacher, well, I kept looking up to heaven and I didn't get any revelation. I'm just drenched and I feel like an idiot. With a twinkle in his eye, the preacher said, not bad. Not bad at all. That's quite a revelation for your first try. Right. Sin is just plain stupid. All right. What I've described so far is they got into sin, which in the book of Judges is idolatry. They got into slavery, which in the book of Judges is they were now captive to a foreign nation. That meant that they were restricted in their movements. They had to pay taxes and tolls and tariffs to that foreign nation. And they got tired enough of it after 18 years. How long is it going to take for you to wake up? By the way, in the previous case, it took seven. My observation is for some it takes seven and for some it takes 18. At any rate, they finally got real serious with the Lord. Look at verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "All right, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us from this mess we made, we pray." Kerkorus translation. So, verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. They finally got the message. All right, we're going to get real serious. We, note the order, we confess our sin. We're going to come back and serve the Lord. Now, let me take just a moment. The word serve appears throughout this passage and throughout the book of Judges. I think when it says they served idols, it means that they went and went through the religious rituals that the idol required. And when it says they served the Lord, I think that means they came back to obey all the things the Lord told them to do in that Old Testament economy, like take a sacrifice to the tabernacle and that sort of thing, observe the feast days and observe the Sabbath. So they decided, we have drifted away from the Lord, we're not doing what he told us to do, so we're going to stop serving, we're not going to go through these rituals of the idols, and we're going to come back and do what the Lord told us to do. Trying to think of how to illustrate this, it would be something like saying, down the street, there's an temple to an idol. And so some of God's children in this church decided one day they were going to stop attending this church and they were going to go down to the church with the idol in it. Say, that's horrible. Right. All right. That's the shopping center or the football stadium or whatever it is that you spend all your time and energy with. And then one day you say, you know, Lord, this isn't meeting my basic needs. I mean, we're crushed. We're not free. We help. And so the Lord says, you know what? I'm tired of you saying this all the time. So they say, all right, Lord, we're going to get real serious. We're not only going to confess, but we're going to leave the temple idol and we're going to come back and do what you told us to do. We're going to obey your word. So that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Everything I've said so far is the background for what happens next. And I must tell you, there are very few verses in the Bible like the next verse I'm going to read to you. I want you to look again at verse 16. I didn't read it all a minute ago. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Overwhelming. The Lord looked down and he saw their misery. And he said, you know what? I can't take it anymore. I don't mean your sin. I don't mean your repeated sin. I just can't take you living in misery. I think that's one of the most incredible verses in all of the Old Testament, and may just be one of the most incredible verses in all the Bible. Would you look at that again? And he, capital H, the Lord's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Wow! He couldn't take their misery anymore. As one author said, God's wayward son Israel had broken his heart. These verses illustrate the tension God felt. He both loved Israel loyally and yet found it necessary to discipline his firstborn son. Another said, like a father, he was moved by the plight of his wayward children. Their misery called forth his mercy. Now let me explain. This is very, very important. You've heard of mercy. What exactly does it mean? What is the difference between grace and mercy? Well, you've heard grace more frequently than you've heard mercy. Grace is, we often say, unmerited favor. Not a bad definition. The Greek word simply means favor. God does you a favor. And the favor that he does us primarily is he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sin. Matter of fact, it says that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. It's in the book of Hebrews. Now that's grace. We didn't earn that. We earned the opposite of that. The wages of sin is death, but we didn't earn his paying for our sin, but he did. Actually, grace is much more than just unearned favor. It's undeserved favor. The truth of the matter is that when we are before God in our sin, we not only don't earn his favor, we don't deserve it, which is a step beyond not earning it. That's grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. Mercy is different. We tend to use these words as synonyms, but in the Greek New Testament, these words are different. The word mercy has with it the idea of being compassionate on the miserable. And that's why this verse, I think, is so significant. Judges 10:16. May it burn in your brain. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. When God saw their misery, he was moved with mercy. That's the mercy of God. And that's what happened to these people. What an unimaginable truth. That on the one hand, we sin. We sin repeatedly. And on the other hand, we get in such a mess that though God feels like I'm fed up with you, he never gives up on you. Amen. Because of his mercy. Because he responds to us in his mercy. And in his mercy, he delivers us. As a matter of fact, that's the rest of this chapter. And it simply says they were conquered. And I'm not going to go into all those details, but this sets us up for what happens in the next chapter, where God brings along another judge, Jephthah, who delivers them in that case. But what I want you to see today is just this. Two very simple things. When the Lord gets fed up with people, he feels like giving up on them. But when they turn to him, their misery brings out his mercy. May I repeat that? It sums up everything I've said today. When the Lord gets fed up with his people, he feels like giving up on them. But when they turn to him, their misery brings out his mercy. Now, I want to make two applications to this. And the first is simply this. One of my favorite questions I ask people all the time is, do you know for certain that you have eternal life? If you don't, then I want to introduce you to the mercy of God. And the story is very simple. We've sinned. We've broken God's law. And that's probably gotten you into a big mess. If it hasn't, just wait. It will. We've all been there. But the great good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sin and arose from the dead. And you've heard that story all your life. That's Good Friday and Easter. But what is often missed is that what he did in dying and being raised from the dead is everything necessary for us to be forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life. That's the mercy of God. We are saved by God's mercy. Because God looks at our sin, sees our miserable state, sends his son to die and be raised from the dead to take care of the sin problem. So here's the deal. If you're willing to admit you're a sinner, if you're willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to pay for your sin and arose from the dead, and you're willing to cry out to the Lord and say, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me, and I trust him as my Savior. That's all. God will see your misery, and it'll bring out his mercy, and he'll save you right on the spot. So if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that is what you need to do before you get out of that pew. You could do that in the heart of hearts right now as you're listening to me. In the soul cry out, Lord, I need to be saved from sin. I need to be saved from the penalty of sin. And I trust Jesus Christ to save me. That's one application I want to make. If you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, trust Christ. But most of you, I suspect, have done that. And I also suspect that we are just like the people in this passage. We've sinned. And instead of turning around quickly, we wallowed in the sin. Well, if that's your experience, let me quickly tell you that God's merciful. He's merciful to the miserable. He's gracious to the undeserving, and he's merciful to the miserable. Let me give you the verse. Some of you know it well because I quote it often. Come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. But listen to the rest of the verse. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain, what's the next word?
Mercy.
Mercy. Mercy. And grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Write that down. Memorize that verse. That's one of the most important verses on the spiritual life in all of the Bible. You need that verse. You need John 3:16 to know you're going to heaven. And you need Hebrews 4:16 in the meantime. You come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. In other words, you recognize that you've made a mess out of things. And God will be merciful to the miserable. Merciful to those who are in a mess. And then he will give you the grace to do what he told you to do. It says grace to help. So mercy in that verse takes care of the sin of the past. And grace in that verse takes care of the power to do what he told you to do in the present. And that's why you need that verse. That's why you need that truth. You need to know that God's mercy and grace is what you need. So if some of you have heard me say before, I believe the two most important verses and all the two most spiritual concepts in all of the Bible come down to the incredible depravity of people and the unimaginable love, grace, and mercy of God. Amen. This passage illustrates that. It illustrates the stubbornness and stupidity of sin. And that's what happens. We get stubborn in our sin. This passage illustrates that. They spent 18 years in it. But this passage also demonstrates the enormous magnitude of God's mercy. I can't think of a better message in all of the scripture than we in our sin have been stupid and stubborn. God in his mercy and grace is willing to forgive, give us eternal life, give us the power to enjoy that eternal life between now and heaven.
Wow.
No wonder it's called Amazing Grace. So what I want you to do today is remember Judges 10:16. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, and he sent them deliverance. I want you to understand mercy as well as grace. There's a very famous story. I've told it before, but it's the best story of mercy I have ever heard. It has to do with something that apparently actually happened. A mother approached Napoleon to seek a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed an offense twice and that in his case, justice demanded death. But I didn't ask for justice, the mother explained. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all that I ask for. Well then, Napoleon said, I will have mercy. And he spared the son's life. Let's pray. Maybe you need to pray. If you've never trusted Christ, do that right now. Tell him, I believe your son died for me. And if you've been away from the Lord, you've been dabbling in sin the past week or month or 6 months, just come to the Lord. Claim his mercy, his cleansing, and his power to do what he wants you to do. I'm going to ask you a question. This is the only thing I'm going to ask you to do. After this, we're going to pray, sing a hymn, and be dismissed. You would say to me, Pastor Mike, I just told God I wanted to trust Christ. Would you raise your hand? All right, good. Anybody else? I assume some of the rest of you have done some business with the Lord. Father, we understand you being fed up with us. It's kind of hard sometimes for us to understand that you're moved by our mercy. Even after you got disgusted with our repeated failure. Father, thank you for your unimaginable mercy. Teach us to claim it. And teach us to express it. In Jesus' name, amen.